It's good to have you here with us this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 15. It's good to have you all with us this morning. We are excited about going through the book of Acts. The Lord's been showing me a lot of neat things, and I'm hopefully He's showing you a lot of amazing things as well. I know some of our hearts are heavy from what took place over in Aurora this couple days ago. We want to go before the Lord in a word of prayer and just lift up the families of that situation. I know a lot of Christians were there, and some of the Christians sound like they were killed or wounded also. 12 dead, 58 wounded. A horrible tragedy, but you know the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and it's just sad to see what Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy, and it's really unfortunate. And it could happen anywhere at any time, so it's always good to know where you're going when your time is up. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come before You, and Lord, we lift up these hurting families that are just, I'm sure, still devastated. Loss of, in so many regards, loss of innocent lives. What a waste of human life. And Lord, we just pray that You would bring comfort to those families that are hurting and struggling. We pray, Father, that You would use this horrible tragedy, hopefully to draw people closer to You. Lord, we pray for the churches in Aurora that would rally around these families and encourage them and be there for them and try to make some sense out of this chaos. Lord, we thank You that You love each one of us. We thank You that Jesus died on the cross for everyone. And we just pray, Lord, that more and more people would come to know You as Lord and Savior in these last days. Time is short, and Lord, we never know when our time is up. And so, Father, we want to just walk with You. We want to cling to You and abide in Christ. And I pray, Father, that You'd stir us up to reach out to those around us that don't know You as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we know time is short, and there's so many times and so many opportunities where we drop the ball and we don't say anything about Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that You would empower us, You'd equip us, You would stir us up to love and good works, and may You just give us ears to hear now what Your Spirit is saying as we go through Your Word. Thank You that it's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, sometimes we find ourselves around people that we disagree with, people we don't always see eye to eye with. Unfortunately, that happens often in the church. How do we handle them? How do we, or what do we do when we have conflicts over doctrinal issues? What do we do when we have conflict over personal issues or how we do ministry? This is where chapter 15 takes us. Chapter 15 is an amazing chapter. It starts off in conflict, it ends in conflict, and it opens up with strong doctrinal disagreements, and it ends with a personal conflict between two of the great men in the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas. But the Lord's got some neat things to show us. And as we go through the book of Acts, we've seen that it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work, and the Holy Spirit's working through people. And that's where the problem is. Not with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's perfect in all of His ways. Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhood. The problem is with imperfect people that the Holy Spirit has to work with, like me and all of us. And so as long as we human beings are involved, there will be issues. Now, sometimes we tend to view the first century church as this church that was always in the Spirit, always on fire for the Lord. Everything was great. They never had any problems. They were always in agreement with one another. They always walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in the weakness of their flesh. That's not the case at all. I mean, we see everything going on in the book of Acts. Now, we saw back in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they played the hypocrites and the Lord took them out. We've seen Peter back and forth, not so, Lord, denying the Lord, not trusting in him, but always coming back around, being used by the Lord. Now, chapter 15 is one of those sections of scripture that shatters that stained glass image that we might have of the first century church and that they never had any problems, because the people that God uses are not perfect. But we are redeemed, we are saved, we are new creations in Christ, we are forgiven, we have that new nature, and we now have a desire to serve the Lord and live for Jesus and shine the light. But again, we still have this old nature that we drag around, this old man that we need to reckon dead daily and deny ourselves daily and take up our cross daily. And Paul talks about that struggle that goes on between our spirit and our flesh. And Paul says it's a real battle at times. And then when you get a bunch of us imperfect Christians together, the potential for conflict is great indeed. But so is the potential for blessing, for encouragement, for healing, for reconciliation. Now, just before this scene here in chapter 15, we left off going through chapter 14, obviously, in verses 27 and 28. Let's look at those again. It says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." So they just come back from their first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas are all excited about what the Lord has done with them and through them. They had this awesome report to the believers in Antioch, how the Gentiles were just turning to Christ. The Gentiles are getting saved. They're putting their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we discover that many Gentiles who were formerly into idolatry and sexual immorality and all kinds of paganism have turned to the one true living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they were completely and totally saved. That's what they did. They simply put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And the Lord saved them. It was that simple. No strings attached. They were justified, sanctified, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They received him as their Lord. They're walking in the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul was overjoyed in how God's grace was saving and changing so many lives. And Paul had this amazing insight and understanding into the awesome power of God's grace to take someone who was lost, who was dead in their sins, who was going into the lake of fire, but then the Lord gets a hold of their hearts and they receive Jesus and he radically changes them and saves them. But not everyone had that insight that Paul had. And so we read of this major battle that's going on in the early church, and it was really a battle over spiritual life and death, as we'll see here. So in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea." Now, when it says they came down from Judea, these men were from Jerusalem. Anytime you left Jerusalem, it didn't matter which direction you went, north, east, south, or west, they'd always say they're going down. They're going north, but they're going down from Jerusalem to Antioch, the home base where Paul and Barnabas are. "So these men come down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Now, here's what's happening here. These legalistic Jewish Christians, these are Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and they're from Jerusalem. They've heard reports about how Paul and Barnabas are taking the gospel message to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to these heathens. And in their minds, they're wanting to see if the Gentiles are getting saved correctly. If the Gentiles are getting saved properly, you might say. And what they start to say to the church in Antioch is, "Okay, you Gentiles need to become Jews first, and then once you're a Jew, then you can become a Christian. Then you can follow Jesus." And in their minds, that meant that these Gentiles had to get circumcised, as verse 1 tells us, according to the laws and the customs of Moses. Otherwise, you're really not a Christian if you're not circumcised according to the law. But verse 2 tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. In other words, they had a big argument with these guys. These were fighting words in Paul's mind. This was ridiculous as far as he was concerned, because after all, Paul and Barnabas, they've seen hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of Gentiles, pagans, turning to Christ, getting saved, simply receiving Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And as you read the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, you see just how upset Paul got with these Judaizers, these Jewish Christian believers that were very legalistic, who kept trying to add to the law of God. And they kept trying to bring in the law of God to the grace of God. But it's faith in Christ alone that equals salvation. The works of the law can never save anybody. I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments, you don't say, okay, I'm going to make it to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. It doesn't work that way. You can try all you want to try to keep those Ten Commandments, and guess what? You're going to strike out every time. You're going to say, well, I didn't always keep God first and foremost in my life. I've blown it at times. Oh, yeah, I've lusted after people. And, yeah, I've had covetousness towards that person's 67 convertible Mustang or whatever it might be. You've coveted something and you've broken the law. And that's what this big dispute was over. How is a person saved? Are we saved by grace or by trying to keep the Ten Commandments? Are we saved by faith or by our works? Unfortunately, it's an argument that's still going on strong today. But the Bible is crystal clear that God's salvation comes only to those who simply trust in Jesus and receive him into their hearts as their Lord and Savior. And he gives you eternal life. Now, Satan is the one who goes around and tells people that Jesus Christ did not finish the work of salvation on the cross. Satan is the one who is always trying to rob us of the freedom we have in Christ, rob us of the joy of just being in this world and living for the Lord. Satan is the one who battled Paul throughout Paul's lifetime, and these Jewish Christian legalists constantly followed Paul around, and they stirred up trouble wherever they went. They're always trying to bring people under this heavy yoke of bondage, trying to get them to conform to their ways, bring them or bring Paul and his disciples back under the law. Question needs to be asked is, why was the law given? Why did God give us the Ten Commandments? Was it given so that we can make ourselves righteous before God? Absolutely not. That's the furthest thing away from why God gave us the law. In fact, Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if righteousness comes by me trying to keep the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, Jesus did not need to come from heaven to earth. He did not need to go to the cross and shed his blood for my sins if I can make myself righteous by keeping the law. You know, if it's up to us to try and save ourselves, then there's no reason for Jesus to come. Now, do we keep the law to try and justify ourselves before God? Again, absolutely not. Galatians 2:16 says, know that a man is not justified, declared righteous, by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, why was the law given to us? Well, the answer is very clear. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And here's the reason. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was given to show us what sin is and what sin is all about. The law was not given by God so we could save ourselves by keeping it, but it was given to show us that we are sinners. The law gives us knowledge that we have fallen short to the glory of God. The law was given to show us that we've blown it in the presence of God and in the sight of God. And then once we acknowledge that we are lost in our sins, then the law points us to the only perfect one, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law is our tutor, our instructor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ. And then once we come to Christ, we're no longer under the law. If you feel like you're still trying to keep the Ten Commandments to stay on God's good side, you're under the law. And you're miserable because you're going to fail every time. You're going to be trying in your own flesh to maintain, and you get frustrated and discouraged. But once the law shows us our absolute need for Jesus Christ, we come before him and humble ourselves and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me. The law says, be holy. The law says be perfect. And if you think in your mind, okay, I'll try real hard to be holy, I'll try real hard to be perfect, you're going to fail. It's that simple. But when the law says be holy, be perfect, and you realize, I can't do it, I need Jesus, then the law's done its job. It's brought you to the only perfect one, Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled the law, the one who never broke the law, the one who has never sinned. And so just like the legalists today, these men in Paul's day were misusing the law. They were actually bringing people into bondage by taking them back to the law. But Jesus came to set us free, and it's by God's grace that we're saved from our sins. One of the key verses in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." If you're boasting in how righteous you are, if you're boasting in how you are saving yourself, then you are lost. As far as Paul was concerned, this argument with the legalists was a matter of spiritual life and death. And so Paul says, these are fighting words. We're going to Jerusalem. We're going to straighten this mess out. And so they head down to Jerusalem to meet with the church leaders. So in verse 3 of chapter 15, it says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria," where a lot of Gentile converts, a lot of new Christians are living, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, "and they caused great joy to all the brethren." I like that because joy is one of the characteristics of being saved. Joy is one of the characteristics of being saved by God's grace. I mean, what joy fills our hearts when we realize Jesus paid the price that I can never pay. He died in my place. He shed his blood. That's the full payment for my sins. You know, I've never met a joyful legalist. I've never met a person who's under a heavy yoke of bondage and they have joy in their hearts. It just doesn't line up. It just doesn't happen. I've never met a person who's under a heavy yoke of religious rules and rituals and regulations and they have joy as well. The two are diametrically opposed. There is no true joy if you're under the law. The law crushes. The law brings you down. The law discourages you because the law makes you see how sinful you really are. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And then in Galatians 5, 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Jesus has set us free. He set us free so we can worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not by trying to do a bunch of good deeds to stay on his good side. Legalism brings us into bondage by throwing heavy weights and burdens upon our shoulders, and those things just crush us down. And so they brought, notice again at the end of verse 3, "great joy to all the brethren," as they describe the conversion of the Gentiles. Have you noticed how some people bring great joy wherever they go? They're just filled with the Spirit, and they just bring great joy wherever they go. Then there's other people, they bring great joy whenever they go. And sometimes that's good. Then you experience that freedom and joy. That's all I got to say about that. Verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So here we have within the early church this major division. Now, it's always there. It was always there back in that first century, but it was just under the surface. But now it's coming to a boil. It's coming to a head, and it was coming from these Pharisees who had left Judaism like the Apostle Paul did. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee. He was a Jew of all Jews, he said. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had all these, you know, high marks as far as being a rabbi and being under the teaching of Gamaliel. And he says, "Man, I count all that stuff as a pile of dung in comparison to knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering." Paul knew these things. That's why he was so good at defending the truth. They believed in Jesus as Messiah, these Pharisees here, but they also believed he had to keep all these rituals and all the traditions of the law of Moses. Now notice these Pharisees in verse 5 are of the sect of Pharisees who believed. The word sect there is interesting. It means to make a choice that causes disunity. They're making a choice that is causing disunity. The Greek word is interesting. It's H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Heresies. Where you get the word for heresy. Someone who is a heretic, someone who's a false teacher. And throughout the New Testament, we have been given many warnings concerning false teachers, false prophets, men and women who draw men and women after themselves because they think they've got a better way. And they draw people away from the simplicity and the purity of our devotion to Christ and the freedom we have in Jesus, and they try to bring people into bondage. Be careful. Here's a little story that I copied out of a commentary. It says, the story is told that on a snowy January day at the turn of the century, so over 100 and some years ago, a crowded passenger train steamed its way from Chicago to Illinois, or to St. Louis. At one of many stops along the way, one of the travelers observed a young mother board the train with two small children in tow. "Please, sir, I need to get off at the city of Beaumont," he heard her say to the conductor. The passenger, taking note of the overworked conductor, approached a young woman and said, "The conductor is busy. No doubt he'll forget you. He'll forget you want to get off at Beaumont. I've been on this train 100 times. I'll make sure you get off at the right place." Several hours later, the train decelerated. The man made his way to the young mother and said, "This is the spot. Here's where you want to get off." Thanking him, she gathered her children and went off into the blizzard. Half an hour passed before the conductor called out, "Where's the woman who wants to get off at Beaumont? It's coming up in 5 minutes." Horrified at what he heard, the man said, "What do you mean? Beaumont was the last stop we made." "No, sir," replied the conductor. "The last stop we made was to pick up water at a tank in the middle of nowhere." And both men instantly realized that the woman and children had been sent off the train to their death. "Let not many of you desire to be teachers," James wrote, "because if you seek to give instruction and direction, there's an inherent possibility that you will lead someone astray." See James 3:1. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 15. Those who desired to be teachers in the church there were leading people astray through their legalism, through their self-righteousness, through their own deception. So be very careful. They're of the sect of the Pharisees. These guys, they knew the Lord, but they were leading people astray, back into bondage. Now, the problem with legalism is that it gets you to try to clean up your own life in the power of your flesh and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. People, when they do that, it leads to spiritual pride and self-righteousness. "Look what I'm doing for you, Lord. Look how I'm cleaning up my life. Look how I'm doing all these things. Look how I'm making myself righteous." But it's that kind of fleshly, prideful attitude that caused Paul to say to the Galatians, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, you're now being made perfect by the flesh?" And that will be the argument that needed to be settled here in the first century church, what we call the first church council that is taking place right now. In verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute," so the big argument taking place with all these religious leaders in Jerusalem, "Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" So Peter quiets the crowd. And he reminds the crowd here in Jerusalem, "God sent me to the Gentiles. We just read about it back in chapter 10. You know, when God sent Peter to the household of Cornelius. And as he's there in the household of Cornelius, he starts to preach the gospel to them. And it says, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. They all began to speak in tongues, and that whole household got saved. All those Gentiles believed, and Peter was the one God used to open up the door of faith to the Gentiles. So Peter's saying, hey, I was there. Men and brethren, you know that the Lord chose me to go speak to these guys. And then he says in verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, I love this verse, verse 8. It shows us that God is waiting for people to open up the door of their hearts to him. God just wants people to humble themselves before Jesus and say, I need you, Lord. I want to surrender my life to you. I want salvation. I need forgiveness of my sins. And when they open up their hearts to Christ, he just pours into their hearts rivers of living water. That's what Peter says. I was there, and the Spirit came upon those Gentiles, and they were speaking in tongues just like we did on the day of Pentecost. It's at that very moment that the Holy Spirit brings your spirit to life when you receive him. He breathes into your life, eternal life. He seals you into the body of Christ. He baptizes you into the body of Christ. He forgives you. He redeems you. He sets you free. He gives you a new path. He makes you a new creation. And God wants to do so many wonderful things in our lives when we open up our hearts to him for salvation. And praise the Lord that most all of you in here have done that. Maybe somebody here hasn't made that commitment to Christ. I want to give you an opportunity here in a moment to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now notice in verse 9 that the Holy Spirit made no distinction between us and them. Peter says, between me, a Jew who's believed in Jesus, and those Gentiles who have believed in Jesus, there's no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So Peter's making it perfectly clear, God doesn't care about the outward appearance of a person. He looks at the heart. He cares about the hearts, and he wants to save anyone who will call upon the Lord by faith. That's why the more religious a person is, the harder it is for that person to get saved, because they put all their time and all their effort and all their energies into trying to clean up their own life, and they have a hard time seeing that they're a sinner because they've gotten so religious. They have a hard time realizing that no matter how clean and shiny they make their outward appearance, their heart, like Jesus said, is full of dead men's bones. You know, they're like that tomb, shiny and bright on the outside, but dead. Peter says, God loves them, and God has saved them, and he has set them free, and the Holy Spirit's come upon them. God makes no distinctions. He doesn't care about the multitudes of sins that you may have committed. He doesn't, care about what you might be doing right now, other than he wants to set you free. He wants to deliver you. He wants to give you freedom and peace and joy in Christ. But you need to turn to Christ, and God will forgive you. You know, he doesn't care what color a person's skin is. You know, it's like the old song, the children's song, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I mean, you can say that about kids' hair color today, you know, or the color of their tattoos, you know, today. You know, Jesus doesn't care about the outward appearance. He cares about the heart. You know, we need to be open with what the Lord wants to do in people around us. It doesn't matter what they look like or smell like. God loves them, and God wants to save them. And so in verse 10, Peter says, now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. I mean, why do you want to bring us back under the rules and rituals and the regulations of the law, Peter says. God didn't give us the law to justify ourselves. He gave us the law to show us we're sinners. Why do you keep trying to purify yourselves through the keeping of the law? He says it didn't work for our forefathers, and it's not working for us. We need to be more like the Gentiles, is what he says. I mean, how sad when people tell you that you have to dress a certain way to stay right with God, or you have to give a certain amount of money to stay right with God. You have to go to church on a certain day, otherwise you're out of the will of God. Or you have to repeat these prayers in order to appease God, or you have to eat only this kind of food in order to stay right with the Lord. I mean, that's just legalism. It's bondage. That's putting a yoke of bondage on the necks of God's people. And all those heavy yokes do is wear you down spiritually and emotionally and physically. Now, maybe some of you are feeling burdened down by man's yoke of legalism. Then it's time to come to Jesus and let him lift that yoke off of you. You know, great verse, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. That's where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Religion, that's a yoke. You remember what a yoke is? It's not the egg. It's not the yellow part of the egg. That's not the yoke. The yoke that he's talking about, it's a wooden harness that would be put on cattle. You know, as they're pulling the plow, that wooden yoke would distribute the weight evenly. Jesus was a carpenter, and that's probably one of his jobs. He probably fashioned those yokes to make it custom fit for each oxen or whatever animal he was fitting it for so he could pull the plow or pull the cart. Otherwise, they'd get sores because it'd be rubbing the wrong way. The world puts on you yokes, heavy burdens. Suck it up. Try harder. I mean, it's a drag. You can't do it. I try, and I fail. It doesn't, you know, you try. No, you need to die. Don't try harder. Die harder. That's what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, die to your own self, and follow Jesus. And he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And once again, that yoke distributes the weight evenly. Why is his yoke burdened? Because he carried the yoke of religion and the yoke of judgment, the yoke of God's wrath, the yoke of God's burden in the law upon himself when he put that cross beam, that yoke on his shoulders, and he went up to Golgotha. And he died in your place. And he took all that pain and suffering and judgment you deserve and I deserve. He took it upon himself. Amazing. Drop that yoke of legalism and bondage. Let Jesus fashion the yoke that he has designed, especially for you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. Verse 11, Peter says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, this is great. Peter's saying just the opposite of what these legalistic believers were saying. Peter's saying, "I think we're going to get saved the same way those Gentiles got saved, by faith alone in Christ alone." He's saying we don't need to become Jewish. They don't need to become Jewish in order to be saved. We need to be more like the Gentiles. We need to just humble ourselves and realize there's nothing good within me. I'm unrighteous. I'm dying in my sins. I'm lost. I need to humble myself and come to Christ. So Peter's saying we Jews need to become more like the Gentiles simply by receiving the salvation that comes by the grace of God, by faith in Jesus. Verse 12. After Peter says this, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews were so proud of the fact that in the past, God exclusively worked through the Jews and through the nation of Israel. God spoke to the Jews, and he did powerful miracles in their presence time and time again. And so this was a whole new thing for these Jewish believers. God was doing a new thing among the Gentiles. And so this definitely took some getting used to. God working in the lives of Gentiles, God saving the Gentiles, he's doing signs and wonders among the Gentiles. It was just mind-blowing. But Paul and Barnabas declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind, not only Jews but Gentiles, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. known to God from eternity are all his works. So here James quotes from the prophet Amos to show that now is the time that this prophecy has been fulfilled. Now is the time God's word has been fulfilled as these Gentiles are fulfilling Amos, the prophet Amos. The Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom of God. It's all part of God's plan for the ages. And so Peter gives a testimony of his experiences with the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they testify of God's great work among the Gentiles. Now here's James saying, guess what, guys? The scriptures back it up. The scriptures reveal that God was going to do this marvelous work through and to and for the Gentiles. God knew this from eternity past. God has opened up the door of faith, and we have God's word on it from the book of Amos. They discovered this from God's word. We discover so many awesome things as we spend time in the word of God. Therefore, verse 19, therefore I judge, this is James speaking, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, a couple of things to note here. First of all, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not Peter. James is the one that God had raised up to be the bishop, so to speak, over the church in Jerusalem. James is the one who says, I make this judgment, therefore I judge, or I decree. I've heard all the evidence, and this is what I decree. After he heard all the arguments, he saw the evidence, he's the one who gives this ruling. There's order in God's universe. You know, people want to say, no, we're all free to do our own thing. That's chaos. That's anarchy. God establishes order, even in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus only does what the Father tells him to do. They're co-equal, co-eternal, but there is different roles and responsibility even in the triune Godhead. The Spirit is the one always pointing people to Jesus, not to himself. In a marriage, a husband is the head of the wife, and they're together overseeing the kids, but Jesus is the head over that family. There's order in the church. He's got pastors, elders, and deacons, and all the congregation. We all work together. I'm not superior to anyone here. You're not inferior to me or the elders. We're all in this together. We all have different roles and responsibilities. The buck stops here. The buck stops with James. And so I love what he says here. Basically, in verse 19, when he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, he's basically saying, stop bugging the Gentiles. You Judaizers, get your nose out of their business. Quit troubling them with our former rituals and regulations that we could not keep, that God set us free from, that we are now set free in Jesus. And James is going to give the Gentiles an interesting list here in verse 20 and 21. Not a list of things to do in order to be saved, but this is practical advice because you are saved. He says, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, for fellowship's sake, the Gentiles need to make sure that they're not committing sexual immorality. That's true, Old Testament, New Testament. We don't want to see them eating things that are strangled. We don't want to see them polluted by idols. We don't want to see them drinking blood, pagan practices, not to get saved, but because you are saved. Don't be like the pagan world around you. And so it all boils down to love. It's not legalism, but it's love. We abstain from these bad and sinful practices today out of love for God, out of love for one another, out of appreciation for who we are in Christ, not because we want to earn brownie points with God, but because Jesus loves us and Jesus set us free. So don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage, as Paul says in Galatians 5:1. Be free in Jesus. Walk in love. Love fulfills the law. We're going to close here. We'll pick up next week, Lord willing. Go through a little more detail in verses 20 and 21 through the rest of this chapter. Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for saving us by grace. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus did everything for our salvation. The only thing we could do is put our faith, our trust in you. That's it. You did all the work. You went through all the pain and suffering. You shed your blood so that we could be cleansed and forgiven. You're the one that brought us into your heavenly kingdom. Lord, you're the one that has seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. We are forgiven. We are declared righteous. We're justified because of what you have done, Lord, in dying on the cross in our place. The only reason we're going to go to heaven is because of you, Jesus. It's not by our good works. It's not because we've made ourselves righteous, which we could never do, but it's because of your righteousness given to us, simply because we put our faith and trust in you alone. Sometimes it sounds too good to be true, but Lord, you've given us your word, and we can stand upon your word, and we can thank you and praise you for your love for sinners like us. Lord, may we walk humbly before you. May we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you, knowing that you'll lead us on that straight, narrow path, knowing that you have a great and glorious plan for each one of our lives, knowing, Lord, that you desire to use us in this world that's lost and dying in sin. And Lord, in any way that we can reach out to those in our neighborhoods, where we work, in our families that aren't saved, our family members that don't know you, Lord, give us your strength. Give us your love for them. Father, we want to be ministers of reconciliation, seeing people brought out of darkness and brought into your glorious light. And Lord, maybe you're knocking on the door of somebody's heart right now. If you don't know Jesus and you sense a knocking on the door of your heart, that could be Jesus saying, "Let me in. I'll forgive you. I'll set you free. I'll bring you into the kingdom of God. I died in your place." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me." He wants to come into your life and begin a relationship with you. It's not a bunch of rules and rituals and regulations, but it's freedom in Christ. It's a relationship where he loves you and he wants you to grow in your understanding for him and your love for him, and to realize how much he loves you day by day. If you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I can encourage you, open up your heart to him. I'll lead you in a simple prayer. If this will help you make that choice to receive him, to invite him in, you can pray this with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before you broken, hurting, lost in my sin. But Lord, you came to set me free. Jesus, you died so I could be forgiven, so I could have everlasting life. And I thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross and shedding your blood in my place. I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. And I thank you, Lord, for willingly receiving me as one of your children. Thank you, Father, for loving me and sending Jesus to die for me. And I thank you, Jesus, that you're alive, risen from the grave. And because you live, I will live forever with you in glory. And I thank you and I praise your holy name. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If you prayed that prayer to receive Christ, I encourage you to come on down after we sing this song. If you need prayer for anything else going on in your life, maybe you're feeling just under the burden, under the heavy yoke of religion, you need that intimate relationship with Jesus. He'll set you free. Let's worship the Lord.
Take these hands. I know they're empty, but with you they can be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours. Take these feet, I know they stumble, but you use the weak, you use the humble, so please use me. All I am is yours. I give you all my life. I'm letting go. My living sacrifice. No longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. Take this heart, set it on fire, shining in the dark. I wanna tell the world who you are. All I am is yours. Yeah. I give you all my life. I'm letting it go. Sacrifice, no longer my own. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I give you everything. To you I belong. Your every beat of my heart and the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours. All I am is yours. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender all that I am for your glory, your honor, your faith. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender to you. I give you all my life. I'm letting it go, a living sacrifice, no longer my own. All I am is yours, all I am is yours. I give you everything, to you I belong. Every beat of my heart, and the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours, all I am is yours. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender all that I am for your glory, your honor, your fame. I lift my hands up, God, I surrender to you. Letting it go, oh, every sacrifice, no longer my own. All I am is yours, all I am is yours. I give you everything, to you I belong. Oh, every beat of my heart, and the breath in my lungs. All I am is yours, all I am. Yours. So take these hands, I know they're empty, but with you they can be used for beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours.
Father, that is our heart's desire, just to use our hands, our feet, just to take that good news out to a lost and dying world around us. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you use cracked pots like us. And you fill us up overflowing with your Holy Spirit. And it's the outpouring of the Spirit from our lives that touches the world around us. We have nothing to offer but you, Jesus. And offering you to the world around us, we're offering the best, the greatest, the most, the ultimate, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the Savior of our souls. And we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen vessels, little clay pots, to use for your glory. And we pray, Father, that people would see more of you and less of us. May we decrease, as John the Baptist said, and may you increase. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We just commit our hearts, our ways to you now. May we continue to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A couple quick announcements. Pray for Christy that the baby comes soon. I was wondering if I was hearing a duet over there, but they actually had her mic on reverb. Not stupid, I know. Anyway, I just thought of that. I got a little mark on my head here. That's why I'm kind of goofy. I was in a rush to get my mom this morning, and I opened the back door of my truck and to throw my bag in the back, and I opened the door, and it swung back right when I put my head in. And thunk, I'm like standing there dazed. And then blood started dripping down, and it was like, this is silly. 2 hours ago. I'm okay. No, what I wanted to announce real quickly, starting this Wednesday, I finished up 2 Samuel. For those that have been going through the Old Testament with us, we're going to take a little bit of a break, and we're going to be showing a new DVD series that just came out, Calvary Chapel in Downey. That's the other Jeff Johnson. He recorded this the end of last year, first part of this year. They had him at the Pastors Conference this year, and it's a Calvary Chapel Distinctives DVD series where Pastor Chuck, this is about the time he was just diagnosed with cancer. He gives kind of the introduction to the whole series, and then they've got different Calvary pastors. The other Jeff Johnson, you know, does chapter one, and then David Rosales talks about the Word of God. John Corson talks about the love of Christ, and Pancho Juarez, and all these neat pastors. I've been going through it, gleaning a lot. It's great, and so I encourage you each Wednesday night until we go through the series. We'll be meeting together here at 6:30, so hope you can make it and find out a little bit more about what Calvary Chapel believes and why we believe it. And this week is the introduction with Pastor Chuck, how he got called into the ministry, and he gives a great history on how the Lord called him, and it's just a glorious time. So how it all began. So hope to see you Wednesday night. Again, if you need prayer, please come on down. We would love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ.